Past few weeks, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 6 and allowing the spotlight of that passage to be cast on the quarrels and arguments that we have, the kind that can creep up and contaminate relationships, the kind that may exist in our marriages or in our offices or perhaps with that hard-to-get-along-with guy in our Bible study group. And we've connected, I trust, with God's desire to have us become skilled at resolving these kinds of conflicts. We've learned from God's Word and from Christ's example that in the big picture, it'd be better to take it on the chin than to put up our dukes and fight it out. We've learned, I hope, the divine priority of peacemaking and conflict resolution. Now, all that's good and fine, but the problem for the thoughtful student of the Bible is, how does all this talk of peace square with the God of the Bible, who is constantly calling people to destroy cities and overthrow nations? How is it that an honest reading of Scripture shows us a supposedly peace-loving God handing out spears and swords and telling people to go into battle and war? That bit of a problem. What's up with that, God? Well, that's a great question and one that we need to ponder, because if the directives from 1 Corinthians 6 can apply to my marital squabbles, then why can't they just as well be applied to our conflict with Saddam Hussein? How is it that if I'm called to be forgiving and magnanimous and patient with the guy who wants to sue me, then maybe that same approach should apply with the guys that want to nuke me? I mean, that seems like, for many, a very logical and appropriate extension of the principles that we've been studying. It's so right in the minds of some that you'll find them this afternoon in the streets, many pastors and priests with signs and placards that carry that kind of simplistic message. But of course, the issues that face our country are much more complex than that. So our goal this morning, if you would bear with me, is to go through 5 points that may help us as we get an overview of Scripture to try and figure out from God's perspective where all this talk of battles and bombs fit in to the biblical text. So this morning, if you would, take the worksheet, even if you've never done it before, and let's try and inscribe these points on a sheet that will hopefully become a platform to you to go home and be a good student of the Bible and research these things further, so that you can see whether or not these things are so. Let us start this morning with just a basic observation and affirmation that God is a God who loves peace. Number one, jot this down and let's just think it through for a minute. God is a God that loves peace. Be assured of that. He loves peace not only between individuals, but he certainly is in favor of peace between nations and countries and kingdoms. He'd like to see it happen. As a matter of fact, if you grew up in the Old Testament, the testament apparently of wars and battles, you would have been, as a good Jewish boy or a good Jewish girl, inundated with a constant theme of God's grace and God's peace. For instance, when you went to worship, you would hear the Aaronic blessing. The leader of the worship service would stand up and he would pronounce on you this oft-repeated blessing that would be as common to you in the Old Testament as it is for us to hear the words, Jesus loves me, this I know, or the Pledge of Allegiance, or the Aaronic Creed, or whatever kind of environment you grew up in. This was the common theme. Note this with me. It's from Numbers 6, 22 through 27, as it's commanded of the leaders of worship to say this at the end of their services. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. Yahweh turn his face toward you and give you shalom, give you peace. Give you peace, not just internally. That was more in the sense of the lack of conflict, the lack of warfare. You would open your hymnal, if you would, in the worship service, in the ancient Israeli worship service, and you would sing songs like this from the songbook, Song 122, which would say, pray for the peace of your capital city. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. Your hymns would reflect it. The prayers of the leaders would reflect it. You would know one thing for certain, if you were an Old Testament person, that God wants there to be peace, not only relationally, but in terms of the national welfare of your country. You would pray for peace for your capital. You would pray that there would not be war. That would be the theme. You would know that. As a matter of fact, if you were good and an informed Old Testament Jew, you would look forward to the day when God would establish a lasting peace. And it hasn't changed. It's the hope of the Old Covenant, and it's the hope of the New Covenant. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we see the promise of what all of us have been taught, if we know anything about the Bible, and that is that one day the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. There will be a time when everyone is submitted to, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And everyone will understand that, and there will be peace because the great King of Kings, the great Son of David, will be seated on a literal throne in a literal capital, in a literal palace, and He will be ruling the nations, as the Scripture says, with a rod of iron. He will be in charge, and they will not defy Him. Isaiah 2 gave Isaiah this vision, it says in verse 1, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Read with me, verse 2. In the last days, the mountains of Yahweh's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. And the law will go out from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's the vision. That's the picture. It's nothing new. It's not just the New Testament hope. It was the Old Testament hope that one day when God consumes the ages, when the consummation of the ages arrives, God will set up His kingdom. The Messiah will sit enthroned in Jerusalem, and there will be peace among nations. No longer any reason to have swords. No longer any reason to train anybody for war. No standing armies. Here we have peace established. And God Himself, the God-man, seated on the throne, reigning and ruling over the nations. What may surprise you, though, and it shouldn't, because we understand this from just learning a little bit about the future, the eschatological calendar of Christians for generations, is that this kind of peace is established on the heels of war. Look back in chapter 1, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1, and note this on your worksheets, that we need to understand or note how God uses or utilizes war to establish peace. Take a look back up in verse number 21 in Isaiah chapter 1. As he says about the supposed and meant to be faithful city, God's divine commentary is, it's become a harlot. She was once full of justice and righteousness, and righteousness used to dwell in her, rather. But now, murderers. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves, they all love bribes and they all chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before them. It's unjust. Rights are denied. The people live in fear. It's not a good place to live. Therefore, verse 24, because of all of that, the Lord, Yahweh Almighty, and when you see that in the NIV, it translates a Hebrew phrase, Yahweh of the hosts. In the Old Testament or a KJV, you read Yahweh of hosts or Lord of hosts. It is a military phrase. It is the God of the armies, and He's going to do something militarily. So hold on, here it comes. He declares, the Mighty One of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my foes. I will avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all of your impurities. How does that take place? Well, I got to restore the judges as in the days of old, and your counselors as in the beginning. And afterwards, after what? After the overthrow of the current leadership of unrighteousness and injustice, what's going to happen? Well, then you'll be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. And Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her penitent ones with righteousness. But the rebels and sinners, those that won't bow, those that won't change, those that won't be reformed, what happens? Both of them will be broken. And those who forsake Yahweh, they will perish. You, verse 29, be ashamed because of the sacred oaks which you delighted in. That's where they did their idolatry in the Old Covenant. You will be disgraced because of the gardens you had chosen. They kept those for their false religious systems. But you, verse 30, you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. And the mighty men will become tinder and his work a spark, and both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. You didn't know that such a great hallmark moment in chapter 2 was preceded by such horrors of war in chapter 1. But it's no surprise. We've been taught it from the beginning that the great period of peace will be preceded, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, by a terrible war, the war of Armageddon. God will utilize war to establish peace. And that's not just the perfect future prophetic plan of God. It is something that has been replicated throughout history from the beginning. Not only is it God's large plan that peace is preceded by a period of war that purges unrighteousness, but has been the pattern from the very beginning. Let us consider a few of these examples from Scripture. We don't have the time to turn there, but at least jot down Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, which helps to summarize the whole purpose and cause of the conquest of Joshua. Why did God put a sword in his hand and say, go in there and kill these people? What's wrong? Why would God demand that kind of thing? Same thing in the eschatological sense of something that's going to take place, we see happening in a lesser sense in the land of Canaan. There was injustice. There were people that were not obeying any form of ethics or standards that would produce peace and rights of people. The widows were oppressed. The fatherless were ignored. There was such a sin and iniquity in Canaan that the Bible says in Deuteronomy 12, they were casting their newborn children into the fire as acts of worship to their idols. And God said, enough. Enough. We're going to go in and wage war against the inhabitants of Canaan, and you're going to go in there and establish a place where righteousness dwells and where peace is established. Would it last? No, it never lasts until the Messiah is enthroned, but it was a temporary solution to some really gross and extreme wickedness in the land. What about this example? We can go through the Scripture and see the cycle that is typified throughout the Old Testament, the wars in the book of Judges. There were 12 to 14 wars in the book of Judges, a cycle of warfare. Actually, what you find is that Israel, when they began to become complacent and sinful and denying the rights of the people and oppression reigned, God would bring in a foreign army to overthrow them, to subjugate them, to make them slaves. And in that, they would now have a completely different lifestyle. Now they had invaders taking over. They would eventually get to the place, as Judges 6, 1 through 16 describes, where the oppression of the foreign army would become so bad, and all the rights would be so awful, and there would be thievery, and there would be crime, and it would get so bad that God then would raise up a warrior. People would cry out to God, God, save us. And as in Judges 6, it says, the angel of the Lord shows up and says to a guy named Gideon, hail, mighty warrior. Hey, you're good with a sword. I'm going to give you the sword, going to make you the chief. You go out there and lead a war against the Midianites and rout them, and let's establish a period of righteousness and peace. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see the pattern to where it says peace ensued or peace was established for so many years until injustice and unrighteousness and the denial of people's rights, until eventually God raised up a foreign army. There was another war, another period of oppression, crying out for help. God would send a deliverer and the whole cycle would start again. Obviously, God's people weren't exempt. The exile of Israel is the ultimate example. As you read through 2 Kings in chapter 17, we see Tiglath-Pileser, the leader of Assyria, sweep through the northern tribes of Israel, take them captive, wage war against God's chosen people. And the prophets said over and over again, Hosea and Amos, they say, listen, this is all about sin. This is all about injustice. This is all about the fact that you no longer live righteous lives. And so this society is going to be shut down, and I'm going to use war to initiate a period where things will change. And you will see the evil of your ways. We will restrain evil. We will establish justice and a temporary period of peace. Same thing happened in 2 Kings chapter 25 when you see the king of Babylon sweep through the southern tribes of Israel. And in 586, they become captives. You know the story, shipped off, Daniel and his buddies, Nebuchadnezzar, the whole thing. It's all about sin and judgment upon people that allowed oppression and unrighteousness and injustice reign in their society. God utilizes war to restrain evil, to establish justice, and to set up a period of peace. The cycle continues over and over. Habakkuk says, now wait a minute, how can you use imperfect people like the Babylonians to come in and be an arm of justice to reform our society? That doesn't make sense. They're worse than we are. And so we see throughout the Scripture, it's not only Israel, but it's also the captors of Israel that end up being judged. Here's a good example from Jeremiah 51, where it says, listen, don't worry, when they use unjust means to capture you, God is keeping track, and if they don't amend their ways, they too will be judged. And so we see, whether it's in Assyria, the Battle of Carchemish, or whether it's Babylon being overthrown by Medo-Persia, you see the cycle continue. God will utilize war from a providential perspective to try and see if we can restrain evil, establish justice, and do something to initiate another period of peace. And that's what's gone on from the beginning. And it's just a lesser reflection of the greatest eschatological promise of God. I will set up a kingdom. It'll be preceded by a great battle. Unrighteousness will be purged. The ultimate leader will be enthroned. And that's how warfare works, at least from a biblical perspective. Be assured that God loves peace, but also note in your understanding of war how God utilized it through Scripture and how He will utilize it again in the coming of the future kingdom. Now you may say, well, that's fantastic as long as God is behind the podium and has got the microphone in His mouth, right? I mean, okay, I'll settle for the Messiah as long as it's Jesus calling for war. Or maybe, okay, fine, an angel, but someone, not just the warts and wrinkles variety of political human leaders. That doesn't seem to make sense. I have a little problem following a human leader, a sinful leader, into war. It doesn't seem to make sense. And yet we need to understand from a biblical perspective the whole role of government. So let's do this. Write this down and let's try and get an overview of the whole role in Scripture of human government. We need to recognize that there has been some responsibility. There has been some authorization, some sanctioning of responsibility to the government. And to try and understand this, I want to break it into a few parts. I'm not setting you up here. This is just something I hope we can all logically agree to, that in Scripture there are certainly different organizations that need to be recognized as distinct from others. Let's look at this first of all. We obviously have government. I mean, that is something, that's what we want to talk about. We want to see it distinguished, for instance, from the church. The church is not the government. It's a different entity, and it has different responsibilities, and it's sanctioned with different powers. And then, of course, in Scripture, if we look at Scripture, we see that the individual is also addressed. Now, just that distinction right there is the key to understanding a lot of things that the people on CNN and Fox News just don't understand. Before you start listening to people quoting biblical passages as it relates to the commentary about war or warfare or bombs or battles, we need to understand, now, wait a minute, who are we talking about? If we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is talking to government, that's one thing. If we're looking at a passage of Scripture that's talking about the church, that's another thing. If we're looking at passages of Scripture that talk about the individuals, that's a whole other thing. So we need to make those distinctions. Let's first of all understand, as it relates to evil and our role, how it relates to the individual. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. This to you will sound so elementary, you'll understand it. This is the flannel graph story. I'm a Sunday school graduate. I know how this works. I hear it. I know it. Great. Terrific. Let's at least understand how and to whom it is given. Okay? Romans chapter 12. Take a look at this text with me that's very clear about the responsibility we have. We'll start at the bottom here. The responsibility of individuals. Look at verse 17. We're talking to people. People here that are to follow God's precepts and directives. Here's a directive. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Sound familiar? Oh, I've heard that. Turn the other cheek. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. Oh, we just had a series, 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah, a guy wants to sue you. Whatever. Better be wrong than to fight. Don't worry about it. Try and avoid it. Bigger picture. Yeah, great. Don't repay evil for evil. As a matter of fact, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, as individual directives here, live at peace with everyone. Be a peacemaker. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For as it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then what? Offer him a taco. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a Pepsi. Give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, whatever that means. Old ancient promise, get the tape. We've talked about it before. Verse 21, the bottom line is this, though. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, individual, here's the directive. Jot it down this way on your worksheet, if you would. Refrain from evil. That's the directive. Someone comes and does something to you that is evil, don't respond in kind. You come over, steal my car stereo. I am not to go to your house and throw rocks through the window. See, don't do it. Individually, as a Christian, do your best to refrain from evil. Pray for those that persecute you. Overcome the evil with good. Do things that are good. See, that's the deal. No revenge, no vengeance involved, no retribution, no retaliation. It's not yours to inflict justice. You just keep doing good. Refrain from evil. Okay, how about the church? Keep your finger in this passage, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's talk about the church. What is the church's role? Is that the church's role? We just simply just say, hey, we're just going to refrain from evil. No, we've got a greater responsibility in this. And I picked this passage, and again, there's about 1,000 in each category that we could look at to kind of paint this picture. I've tried to utilize some representative text, and here's one that kind of ties it all together as it relates to our subject for the morning, warfare. Look at verse 3. He's talking about the church now. This is no longer you and each person and anyone. We're talking about we, he says, verse 3. For though we as Christians, the church, we live in the world, we, the church, we don't wage war as the world does. Okay? We have a whole different perspective here, a whole different way to do it. Verse 4. The weapons we fight with, that the church fights with, are not the weapons of the world. See, we don't take swords and daggers and guns and take them out backside of the church. And this guy's not very righteous. Great, you shoot him. No, I'm going to knife him. Okay, great. No, we don't. That's not how it works in the church. On the contrary, the weapons we have, oh, they're not that they're less powerful than swords and daggers. No, matter of fact, they're divinely powerful for the demolishing of strongholds. They're very powerful. Matter of fact, they transform lives. They change hearts. Well, what are we talking about? What's the realm we're dealing with? Verse 5. We demolish arguments. We demolish things like pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge, that's information, the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is not a men's breakfast pancake sermon about lust. It is not about our thoughts. It's about the thoughts of others. Everyone who has a false thought, an ideology, a false theology, a false philosophy, if it raises itself up against the truth, see, the defenders of the truth are to go and to make an argument, to make a presentation, to make a defense. We are to, with truth, do something that will demolish strongholds. The battle is certainly with evil. I put it this way on your worksheet. We are, as a church, to restrain evil. Restrain it with the truth. See, the gospel transforms lives. The preaching of the truth in society becomes salt and light as people go out and represent the truth and understand the truth. See, individuals, we refrain from evil. The church, we are in war. And war against what? War against ideologies, wars against theologies, wars against philosophies that we say, no, we got to set that straight. And so we fight. Oh, not like the world, not like the government, not like the people with those weapons. We have a different agenda. Okay, you got your finger in Romans 12? Turn back to Romans 12 now. The last one and the one I'd like to highlight this morning. What then is the role of government as it relates to evil? Now remember the context. We just read Romans 12, did we not? And what did it say? Refrain from evil. Someone does wrong to you? Hey, don't repay them with wrong. You just be good to them. See? Great. Terrific. What's the government's role? Is it any different? Romans 13, verse 1. The directive for individuals is to submit himself, it says, or herself, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which is from God or that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Oh yeah, I know, it's God's to repay. This will be some future eschatological judgment, right? No, keep reading. Verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then great. Do what is right, and he'll commend you. For verse 4, he is a servant of God, it says, to do you good. But if you do wrong, hey, be afraid, for he does not, underline this, bear the sword for nothing. Underline this phrase. He is God's servant to do what? An agent of wrath. To do what? To bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, wait a minute. You just told me not to repay evil for evil. Do you see how this helps to clarify? Oh, you're absolutely right. We don't repay evil for evil as individuals. But God has set up the church to fight evil, to restrain evil with the truth. And he set up the government to do what? Let's put it this way in your worksheet. To avenge evil with the sword. Look at the verbs. They change. I refrain from evil as a personal Christian. I try to, as a church, I try to restrain evil with the truth. And then you know what? I understand that the government has a role in this, and I submit to them. They don't bear the sword for nothing. They're a servant of God, an agent of God's wrath. To do what? To punish the wrongdoer. Their job is to avenge evil. To avenge evil with the sword. Now that right there will clear up the quagmire of what we often hear as people toss out Bible verses on TV. Question is, where was that verse intended to go? Was this a verse as it relates to the individual? Is this a verse that's related to the church? Or is this a verse that's related to the government? If you understand the distinctions there, we'll start to realize they all have very distinct purposes. Therefore, don't blur the lines and don't confuse them. They have their roles and they have their role to play as it relates to evil. Individuals, refrain from it. Church, restrain it. Human government, avenge it. That's how it works. Now, fantastic. role of government. That's great. But you know what? Again, if it were God, it would be easier. But these are people with warts and wrinkles, and they're not perfect. And so I have a bit of a problem. Okay. Number four in your outline. I think this is very important and perhaps will also help to clarify the whole debate and discussion. Number four. We need to be careful, too, as individuals and as the church, not to despise the role of the government. Now, what we've just learned is it has on its hip a sword, and that sword has been given to it so that it can avenge wrong. What's our job corporately? Hey, we're to restrain evil with the truth, proclaimers of the truth. As Paul put it, the pillar and foundation of the truth, the church is to be, a mouthpiece for the truth. Oh, what about individuals? Refrain from it. Don't do it. Okay, great. Now I got a question. How am I supposed to view the guy with the sword? In our day, the guy with the gun, or the groups with tanks and bombs and missiles? Well, let's not despise it. Here's a few reasons, a few subpoints. Number one, we need to not despise it because God doesn't despise it. Let's think of it this way, logically. God set it up. This was his idea. It was his plan to set up Romans with big muscles and breastplates and helmets with swords on their hip that were used not to have Johnny pull his pants down so that he can paddle his fanny. They were used to cut off hands and arms and feet and head. Boom, boom, boom. That's what swords were for, see? So it wasn't some kind of mamsy-pamsy discipline. This was killing. It is a killing machine. What for? To avenge wrong, to instill fear in wrongdoers, and to hopefully somehow establish justice in society. That's government's role. Now, I don't like that. I don't like the guy who carries the sword. I don't like that. I'm a peace-loving person. Great. So is God. But God set up government. To do what? To bear the sword. As what? As an agent of wrath. To do what? To punish wrongdoers. What does that do? Hopefully it instills fear in the hearts of people who choose to do wrong. That's the role. So what do? I say, hey, I'm not going to despise it. Here's another insight, free of charge, that'll clear up a lot of the quagmire in the minds of people out there. Are you ready? Here's what you often hear in the church. Here's what you hear certainly on TV and in the street. You hear that God, in the Old Testament, is depicted as vengeful, as full of wrath, as angry. He's the guy sending people into battle. New Testament, hey, you know what? Whole different God there. What I see there is a God of peace and a God of love and a God of forgiveness and a God of patience and a God of tolerance. See? If you've heard that, that's nothing new. But what it is a complete misunderstanding of the three levels that you just wrote down on your worksheet. Why? Because I understand this. Each organization has its responsibility. Now, note this about the Old Testament. Here's the key. Ready? No charge. Ready? Here it comes. The Old Testament is written to, for, and about a nation, a government. What is the government supposed to do? Avenge evil. See? So there should be a lot of instruction in that Old Testament for not only national policy of warfare, things like in Scripture, here's what you do to make a treaty of peace, here's what you do when you wage war, here's what you don't do in war, and then you should also hear a lot of civil instructions for justice, instructions for judges, instructions for people who make laws. You would see things about if they do this, then do this. And this is a just penalty for that. So you're going to find in the Old Testament a lot more of that. Why? Because God has changed? No, because the Old Testament was written to, for, and about a government, a nation. See, then what happens? New Testament, it's not written to a nation, not written to a government. It's written to individuals who make up the church. Individuals that make up the church aren't called to avenge evil. No, what are we called to do? Refrain from evil and restrain it with the truth. Therefore, we don't have a lot of discussions about, okay, when people do this, then make sure the judges and the people that are in charge do that. No, we've already got that in the Old Testament. God didn't rescind anything. God didn't say, oops, that old government thing I came up with in the Old Testament, really don't like that anymore. We don't see any of that. We see God just plainly and clearly reiterating and reaffirming the same truth. Government has its role. Avenging wrong. Church has its role. Restraining evil. We have individuals, all of you, please refrain from evil. We have God giving those instructions out. But remember this, God set it up. The whole Old Testament is God's laying out of a plan for government, for justice domestically, for justice internationally. And it's all there. That's why more battles in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, don't see a lot of that. Old Testament, a lot of instructions for warfare. New Testament, not a lot of instructions about. More instructions about knowledge and truth, and more instruction about refraining from evil. Well, that makes sense. Not because God has changed, but because in Scripture, the audience has changed. Very important distinction. Don't despise the role of government. I know maybe perhaps we're uncomfortable with the fact that the guys are carrying around the swords on their hips, but let's not despise it. God didn't. He set it up. Secondly, let's put this down, letter B. Not only did God not despise its role, but Jesus certainly didn't. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, peace-loving Jesus, he didn't despise it. Here's one example of many. And we could look at things like how he healed the soldier's daughter without any kind of rebuke for his occupation. We could look at how he was kind and entrusted things to people that were warriors and soldiers of the Roman. Now, let's look at this one. This one's powerful and poignant. They come to him and say, now, wait a minute. We've got a government that's pretty oppressive. We've got a government sending Roman soldiers into Jewish occupied areas. We have people now coming in trying to tax us. And they are just bent on conquest. They're all about pushing their weight around. And you know what? I don't think we should really support the war machine of Rome, do you? And look, here was the question. They said to him in Mark 12, 14 through 17, hey, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Come on, tell us. Should we pay or shouldn't we? And Jesus responds this way. Bring me a denarius. Let me see. Whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Well, it's Caesar's, they said. Then Jesus said to them, hey, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. A real profound way to make the distinction that, listen, let it go. This is one of five examples in Scripture where Jesus pays his taxes. Not just to the Jewish leaders paying for the musicians in the temple. We're talking about taxes that go to pay for helmets and daggers and swords and spears. And he says, here, pay the taxes. Pay it. It's important. It's God's. I don't despise the government. I'm not subversive. I'm not some kind of insurrectionist here. That is the government that God has set up. Oh, it's got all of its warts and wrinkles. But we don't refrain from supporting the war machine of Rome, which would one day come with Titus sweeping through the Palestinian countryside and totally occupy with an iron fist the nation of Israel. No, I'm not going to fight that. That is a proper and appropriate thing that God has set up. They don't always do their job well, but I am not a subversive person. I don't despise the role of the government. See, God didn't despise it. He set it up. Jesus didn't despise it. How about this? The Holy Spirit certainly didn't despise it. If I look through the Bible, regardless of what your view of the inspiration of Scripture is, I certainly see the Old Testament filled with wars and battles and warriors and people cutting people's heads off, right? Okay, New Testament. Let's just say now I'm totally a New Testament guy and I'm thinking, man, I know that God has given us good instructions in the New Testament. Well, I look at the Holy Spirit who inspired, I believe, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and I read things like this in Hebrews chapter 11. Things about people in that Old Testament that were not just defenders of truth and weren't just people that tried to refrain personally from evil, but were given swords to be avengers of evil, killers, people in the army, people, soldiers of Israel. And look, here's an example. Reaching the apex of this passage, the climax of this great celebration of men of faith, and here's what it says in verse 32. The writer says, I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Do you know those names? Go in your Old Testaments and check out every one of those. You know what they all have in common? They've all killed people with a sword. There's not one guy that doesn't have some dried blood on the sword in the scabbard in his belt. Even Samuel, the great prophet, this man of the word, the preacher, he'd gone and cut the head off of Agag. He had killed kings in the presence of people. All of these men were killers. And in the New Testament, here's what God says. Because they acted in their role as officials of government, the Bible says, listen, these are men of faith, and we ought to hold them up as people to be respected. They and the prophets, through faith, look what they did, conquered kingdoms. That seems pretty antithetical to what most people would like us to think about the new covenant. No, they conquered kingdoms. And what does that do? Look at the next phrase. It's critical. They administered justice. See, that's what this whole thing was for. These things were done because of wickedness and injustice and the trampling of people's rights. Those conquering of kingdoms, they established and set up justice. They administered justice. What did they do? They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was made powerful or turned into strength. They became powerful in battle, and they routed foreign armies. I'm thinking if we had a switch, a little shift between Old Testament mean God and New Testament nice God, then what I'm going to see is not that kind of junk in the New Testament, right? I'm going to see, we're not going to look at those. We're going to say those guys, you know, I don't know. We're not into the bloody battles of the Old Testament. And yet they're held up by the Holy Spirit with great words of commendation like that. Not to mention when the Holy Spirit was looking for someone to bring the gospel into various parts of the world. Remember, if you would, Bible school graduates, about Acts chapter 10. When God was looking for a man to bring the gospel into Italy, who did he choose? A guy named Cornelius. You know who Cornelius was? A trained leader in the army, the Italian regiment. That was his job. God calls him, and twice in Acts chapter 10, before he's ever converted to Christ, he is called a devout and God-fearing man. As a matter of fact, that word devout, translated elsewhere in the Bible, godly. A godly and God-fearing man. Well, wait a minute, he's a killer. Wait a minute, he leads armies of people that kill people. Holy Spirit got no problem with people in government doing their job. He doesn't despise it. Jesus didn't despise it. The Father didn't despise it. Let's throw this one in just for fun. John the Baptist didn't despise it. I only bring him up because if you ask Jesus, who's the greatest leader around, he says the greatest prophet in the world, born among women, it's John the Baptist, all right? I don't know who your favorite preacher is. But if you ask Jesus, who is your favorite preacher? I mean, he's going to build the all-star team and put a pitcher on the mound. It's John the Baptist, greatest preacher. That's what he says. Let's look at the greatest preacher preach. Ready? He's preaching about repentance. And there's a lot of stuff here. He's talking, I'll just give you the theme from verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn from wickedness. Live a life that's in keeping with that repentance. Okay? Ready? In the crowd, people step up. You got the tax collectors. You got various people. Then you get the soldiers. They got swords on their hip. They walk up and they say, what should we do? Soldiers ask them, what should we do? Here's what the greatest preacher said. He replied, do not extort money. Oh, I know you got that sword on your hip. Don't use that to do unjust things like extorting money. Don't accuse people falsely just because you're in a position of authority. And look at this one. Be content with your pay. Let's think that through. Be content with your pay. I mean, it's almost a sympathetic tone to this. Now, I know that your government leader's here and you got the sword. I mean, I'll pay you all that well. But just be content with what you're paid. Now, think through this for a second. If there were prostitutes in the crowd that stepped up, you certainly wouldn't hear the greatest preacher saying, be content with your pay. See? You don't find that. Because he would say, what you're doing is immoral. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sinful. Stop it. You want to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? You certainly don't maintain that same job. He doesn't say that to the soldiers. As a matter of fact, to the soldiers, he makes a powerful statement. He says, be content with your pay. Hey, and don't use your power in any wrong and unjust ways. Don't accuse people falsely. Don't extort money. Hey, just be content with your pay. Amazing. One more. God didn't. Jesus didn't. Holy Spirit didn't. Greatest preacher didn't. The apostles certainly didn't despise the role of government. Here's one example. One example of many. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Here's what Peter said. Under the heavy, oppressive hand of Rome, that was the government, he said, submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. For whose sake do I do this? Not a trick question. Help me. The Lord's sake. Not for the leader's sake, not for the government's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Do it for his sake. Whether it's the king as the supreme authority, and about that time the heads of the Christians spin on their shoulders. Why? Who's the king? Probably the king during this period was Nero. Ever heard of him? Not a very nice guy. Talk about warts and wrinkles. This guy's bad. This guy's perverse. And yet he says, not for Nero's sake, but for the Lord's sake. What I want you to do is I want you to respect him. I want you to submit yourself to him as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to do what? Underline this. Here it is again. We see it all over the place. To punish those who do wrong. And to commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor Nero. Wow. Amazing. See, even the New Testament writers didn't despise the role of the guys who carried the swords and commanded the armies. They said, we know they have a role in this. And their role is to somehow try and restrain evil, to administer justice, and hopefully to initiate some kind of period of peace. That's their job. We don't despise it. So much so did the apostles not despise it that if you were to read the metaphors of the New Testament that try to teach us something about living a Christian life, you know what you're going to find time and time again? Metaphors of warfare. Constantly we're called soldiers. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ, Paul would say. He would say things like, fight the good fight of faith. We even hear Jesus in Luke 14 say things like, hey, his Christian life's like a king who goes out to battle with 10,000 men and another king is coming against him with 20. What would you do then? Would you call for terms of peace? Here is God. Here's God in human form. Here's the apostles as sent by him enlisting constantly throughout the New Testament war themes and war analogies. Now, you wouldn't find that. Let's just go back to the prostitution example about prostitution. Be a good prostitute of Christ, you know? You wouldn't see that. You wouldn't expect that. You wouldn't say, hey, you know what the Christian life's like? It's like being a prostitute. See, and so live your life as a... It doesn't make any sense. If war is inherently evil, if soldiers are inherently bad, if they're serving a bad role and it's contradictory to the very heart of God, you would never find the New Testament apostles affirming the metaphor as something to be a gauge as to how we live the Christian life. And so we've got to say, I don't care how backwards your collar is, you can't go in the street waving signs around saying God is opposed to this as inherently evil. Warfare in God's book is not inherently evil. It has a role to play. And so we must stand up and say, there's a purpose, there's a place. And God utilizes it, hopefully to do what? To restrain evil, to administer justice, in some way to initiate a period of peace. That ought to be the goal. Don't despise the role. God didn't, Jesus didn't, the Holy Spirit didn't, the greatest preacher didn't, the apostles didn't, and we must not either. It has a role to play. Where does that leave us? Number five, when the government decides to pull the sword out, and when the government decides to thrust the sword, we ought to think. See, Christians are always called to think. It is not that we're called just because they have a role to play to some blind allegiance to the government, and whatever they say, we just do it. As a matter of fact, the scripture has set that up. Biblical ethicists and people that have pondered the issues of the Bible and war have constantly tried to meet this out. We think about it. We don't just say, okay, we're just going to do it because you tell us to do it. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, there are times when the people of God who recognize their citizenship in heaven primarily and on earth secondarily, they are to say at some point, listen, hey, figure it out yourself whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. And the conflict is always in Scripture, is when the government or any other leader placed over me asks me to do something that if I were to do it, I would ultimately violate the biblical text and what it's telling me to do. For instance, when they told Peter and James, they said, stop sharing the gospel. They said, we can't. They can't. They could point to Bible, chapter and verse, Matthew 28. It says right there, Jesus said, go out and make disciples. Acts chapter 1, be my witnesses. So we've got to do this, and we've got to disobey the government. And so it is that Christians, through time, have properly, at points and junctures underneath the rule of their government, said, we cannot participate in this because it violates a biblical principle. And there are times for people to say, we obey God and not men. And so it's important for us to think those through. But note this very carefully. We don't, just because there's war on the horizon, say, because war is somehow inherently contradictory to the principle of evil for evil, then we summarily dismiss it and say we'll have nothing to do with it. That is not an option for us. We have to admit, if we're biblical Christians, there's a place for war. And those that carry the sword carry it for a reason. To do what? To inflict fear in the hearts of those who do wrong, to administer justice, to restrain evil, to somehow set up a period of peace. Therefore, I've got to say, it's not an issue of war or no war. It's an issue of when is war proper? And so we ask that question. Now let's think through our current situation. Now note this, please, carefully. I've got no political axe to grind. I'm not here to make a political point. I'm here to make a theological point. I'm just telling you, in this particular war, and it will not be the last one you experience, there will be several that will come, we need to each time say, wait a minute, is there any just place for this in the economy of biblical thinking? So we got to think this through. And here's how the government has posed this particular rationale for war. Again, I'm not making a political point. I'm just making a theological point. I'm just telling you, go to whitehouse.gov, read the security policy, read why they're doing this, and you'll get this. I'm just the messenger. Here's what they say, okay? Hey, let me summarize it for you. Here's where we're at as a country right now. After September 11th, here's what the country has, in a new and fresh way, the government has recognized, that there are people in this world that are willing to be killed to kill us. See? Now that's a little different. To be killed to kill us. Based on, by the way, the insidious and damnable doctrine of Islam, which says there are only two guaranteed ways to get to heaven. One, die on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And secondly, to die in a battle fighting the infidels. That's us. Those of us that don't recognize that Muhammad is the great and final prophet of God. So we deny that. We're infidels. And therefore, to fight us and kill us and to die in the process, you go straight to paradise. That's the teaching, the damnable teaching of Islam as it relates to martyrdom. Okay? Great. They know right now, in a fresh way, guys don't mind boarding big airplanes and flying those airplanes into buildings and killing themselves because their theology now teaches them they go straight to heaven. Well, that's a little different. In the Cold War, it was a little different. We were afraid that the Russians were pointing their missiles at us, right? Soviet Union is going to nuke us. We didn't think any of the Russians would be on the back of the missile riding it into New York, right? We didn't think they were willing to be killed to kill us. We thought that they would push the button, run to their bunkers, and hope that they could somehow not get nuked themselves. We got a whole new mentality now amongst those in that one sector of the world that says that we ought to kill infidels, and we are willing to be killed to kill them because of the insidious doctrine of martyrdom. Therefore, we've got a whole new level of threat going on. We're not dealing with Soviet Union anymore. We're dealing with people that have no problem bringing in, for instance, if it were conceivable, a nuclear device in a suitcase and sitting at the bus station in New York and putting a big divot in Manhattan. No problem there, see, because they're going straight to heaven. Therefore, the government said, whole new threat. We got a whole new level of threat here. See, and if you take that threat and couple it with technology, the technology of nuclear weapons or biological weapons, then we got a big, big issue that we have not faced as a country at this level, because we haven't had that technology in the past. They haven't had access to that technology. And hey, us, you know, we are pretty much usually engaged in war trying to kill other people without having ourselves be killed. Therefore, we got some serious issues going on here. Where could they get that technology? Where could they get those weapons? And as the attention turned to Al-Qaeda, the government said, not only should we care about Al-Qaeda, we ought to care about countries that have sworn their hatred toward us, the great Satan, America, and the West, like Iraq. And we ought to say, if those leaders with money and resources and land and all what it takes to build these weapons, these catastrophic weapons, then you know what? We ought to be concerned about them, not just the messengers of the people that are willing to go be killed to kill us. Therefore, they said, here's the problem. Let's analogize it this way. In local government, and it's funny too, think of it this way. Those that are out there protesting today, and when they got all these masses of people in downtown areas of all these cities in our country, you'll see lined along the sidewalks, men dressed in blue that are carrying guns. You ever notice that? Interesting how that works. Now, why are they there? They are there to keep the peace. And they do it with weapons and batons. See? Now, how does that work? See, they know that here's how it works in the world. To restrain evil and to keep the peace, there has to be some force or some weapons to be utilized. Therefore, see, we have police officers in South Central Los Angeles. Now, if we really believe in disarmament, we believe in peace, not evil for evil, we wouldn't want anybody armed. But what the heck? Why even have them there? You know, just send in some leaflets or some flowers and hope that everybody in LA gets along. See? No, we say, no, the police are necessary. Why? To instill fear in wrongdoers with guns on their hips, and they can draw those guns and threaten people so that they can stop doing evil. Okay? There's the analogy. Now let's paint it as it relates to what the government's rationale is for this war. They say this. There's a house in South Central. What they're doing there is manufacturing the kinds of machine guns that drug dealers and crack dealers have never had on the streets of Los Angeles before. Oh, they may not be the delivery system. Oh, they might. They might kill some of these people over here that we, you know, want to defend. But they are supplying people that are willing to come into churches and into places and kill people with these new machine guns. So they say, hey, would it make sense to send a SWAT team or the LAPD tank or something, and let's wipe out this crack house that's supplying weapons to the... Yeah, let's do that. The logic was, the delivery system is coming through this place, therefore, to restrain evil, to try and administer justice, and try and ensue or ensure some kind of peace, we better deal with the crack house over here. And see, that's been the logic. Again, not a political point, I'm making a theological statement, and I'm telling you what the government is saying about this particular war. Let me put it in the words of the president. Ready? Current pending war. This comes from a speech, George Bush, West Point, last year. Here's what he said. He said, the gravest danger to freedom lies in the perilous crossroads between radicalism. What's that? I mean, I can fill in the blanks. I don't know what he was thinking. But when Muslims are willing to be killed to kill us, the infidels, and think they're going straight to heaven, that's radicalism. When it's crossed with technology, I mean, that's the perilous crossroads that we're facing, he says. Even weak states and small groups could attain a catastrophic power to strike great nations. Our enemies have declared this very intention, and they've been caught seeking these terrible weapons. They want the capability to blackmail us, or to harm us, or to harm our friends. And though it's politically incorrect, I know Bush's concept is, we know that those Hussein is not going to launch a missile that's got the range to reach New York. He may supply a few suitcase nukes to people that'll get him here, but we think and know that he can launch missiles to Israel, our friends. And America has had a friendship with Israel, and we know they've got some things there that you don't want to see the silos open and launch over to Hussein. We got major catastrophe in the Middle East. We got nukes being exchanged in the Middle East. And so he says, look, this is bad. This is a bad thing. Therefore, we will oppose them with all of our power. Now, the Christian has to think, now, wait a minute. Is that reasonable? Is that a reasonable argument? Noting this too, because ethicists and people in the church have always realized that, you know, we're not invited to the table with Rumsfeld and Powell and Cheney and Bush. No one invited me to the meetings last week. We are at a disadvantage. We do not have all the intelligence our government has. And Christians for centuries have recognized that we are at a loss to have some level of trust. We must have it in our government because we can't possibly be exposed to all the intelligence. But based on the argument, the Christian has to say, are we trying to go over there because they're building, you know, their mosques are too big, so we're going to go and nuke them, you know? Or, you know what, in Italy, the streets are too narrow, so we're going to go, you know? We got to say, is this a biblical and just reason? To do what? To restrain evil, to establish some peace, to administer justice. If it is, then Christians don't sit back and say, well, it's war and we don't believe in war. They have to say, this seems just. This seems a proper use of the government's sword. Or we say, no, it's unjust, doesn't make any sense, and it's foolish. But we can't summarily dismiss the concept. Therefore, it's up to us as Christians. Though war is not good, though war is painful, though nobody likes it, and we long for the coming of Christ's kingdom, when all of our weapons can be laid aside, for now, Christians will always be faced with having to either support wars or not support wars that we think and are convinced have some positive effect at restraining evil, promoting justice, and avenging wrong. And that's where we are today. And we've got to think it through from a biblical perspective, not just tossing around the simpleton's verses thinking, well, I guess they apply across the board. Be careful. Think it through biblically. I trust this is a platform for us to go and study these things further. Be good Bereans this week. If this is true, then let's think rightly about it. Don't think, well, I got to feel guilty if I'm going to say this is a just war and we ought to support it. Not necessarily. Matter of fact, get the whole breadth of Scripture and see it. And then we might come out saying, listen, there's nothing unchristian if this is a just cause to saying we're going to go, we're going to support, we're going to pray, and we're going to make sure that this is something that we stand behind because we understand the role of government in this world. Let's pray. God, help us. We don't like it. We certainly long, as I just said, for the coming day when Christ reigns and we can take all of our weapons of war and all of our standing armies and just totally dismiss them. But right now, we don't live in that age. Right now, we live in an age where government still has a role to play. They're to instill fear in wrongdoers. They're to have a sword for a reason. And occasionally, that sword is pulled from the scabbard and it is used in warfare. God, if it's a just cause, may Christians not be ashamed or embarrassed to stand behind those who say we are going to, in this particular instance, restrain evil, promote justice, and hopefully ensue and ensure, as best we can, as temporal fallen people, some kind of period of peace. So God, I pray that you'd give us courage, fortitude, clarity of thinking as we go through these issues in our own mind and through Scripture this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.